All right, let's pray. Resurrected God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. So up to this point in the Gospel of John, we've heard a bunch of wonderful, mind-bending things about Jesus. We've been told that Jesus is the divine Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now, after inviting a few people to follow him around for a while, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus performed the first of his signs. There are seven of these signs in the Gospel of John, and while you and I might be tempted to call them miracles or maybe even magic tricks, that's not what John calls them. John calls them signs. And the difference between a miracle and a sign is that signs are a form of communication. The purpose of the sign is to communicate a message, to tell a story. And there are all kinds of signs. There are speed limit signs that tell you how fast or slow you should probably drive, or that you should drive, to signs that declare welcome and hospitality, like the one that we've had in our front door of the church for years now. Signs are a form of communication, or put simply, signs say stuff. And the seven signs in John's gospel, well, they say stuff about who Jesus is and about the kind of peace that God's presence creates. And the story of the first sign in the Gospel of John, it goes like this. On the third day, in a small town outside the walls of Jerusalem, there was a wedding. And Jesus' mother traveled to Cana so that she could celebrate this occasion. And Jesus and his disciples were also there. And while Mary, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples were hanging out at this party, Mary noticed something. She noticed that the wine was gone. Now, in their culture, running out of wine was not a simple party foul. It's not like running out of guacamole during a summer barbecue, or like even running out of cookies during a Christmas party. And that's unfortunate. It's kind of embarrassing. Leaves you wanting more. No, in their culture, if the wine stopped flowing during a wedding feast, then the host, or the family, would be actively shamed for the rest of their lives. In her book about women in the Gospel of John, Pastor Judith K. Jones writes this. She writes, "Families saved for a lifetime to afford wedding celebrations, which lasted for days, and the family honor rested on the abundance that it provided. If the wedding feast had run out of wine, the entire family would have been shamed, not just for a day or two, but for the rest of their lives." See, Mary understood what that moment meant for the family and for the newly married couple, which is why she drew near to Jesus and said, "The wine ran out." Now, on the surface, this is really just an observational statement. There's no question, there's no judgment, there's no request, it's just an observation. The wine ran out. Now, it's an observation that's shared in only the way a parent can share observations. It's like one of those times when a parent looks at their kid who's about to eat lunch and says, "I noticed the kid sitting next to you doesn't have much to eat." It's just an observation, sure, but it's an observation that tells you to do something. And while Jesus' response is one that we might expect a kid to give, we might not expect Jesus to be that kid. But he was. "What does that have to do with you and with me?" Jesus responded. "That's their problem, not ours, not mine. My hour has not yet come." It's kind of a shocking line to come from God. Mary didn't seem very surprised, though. Like a careful parent, she didn't argue with Jesus. She didn't try to force him to do something. She simply told the servants working the party that they needed to do whatever Jesus told them to do. I think she knew he'd eventually do the right thing. He just kind of had to get there on his own. At some point, between the quick conversation with his mom and the instructions he gave to the servants, Jesus changed his tune. It wasn't time to reveal himself to the community, and it wouldn't be for a while, but he decided that their problem was his problem, which is actually the whole point of the incarnation, right? I mean, in Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we might be set free from our death-dealing ways, so that we might learn to share in God's peace. Do you see those jars over there? Jesus said to the servants, fill them with water. Servants might have thought this was quite odd, because those jars had nothing to do with wine. They were used for purification rituals. The water in those jars, that was a central part of their religious and communal life. It helped them live according to the law that God had given them. It helped them clarify who was acceptable and who was not, and how those unacceptable people could become acceptable. Fill those jars with water, Jesus told the servants. Get one of our symbolic centers of our religious life ready. I'm about to use it. And so they did. They filled the jars to the brim. Now, Jesus told them, draw some out and take it to the person running the party. And the servants might have thought this was an odd request. They had just put water in those jars, but they had already done one strange thing, so what's another one? And then at some point between when they filled those jars with water and when the party's steward took a drink, all that religious water was transformed into wine. And not just any kind of wine, but really, really good wine. Almost like 120 gallons of really good wine. And it was so good, in fact, that the person running the party called the bridegroom over and said, with probably more than a hint of fermented grapes on his voice, normally, everyone serves the good wine first and the bad wine second, thinking maybe the drunk guests won't notice or won't care, but not you. No, not you. You didn't try to slip something past us. You didn't try to take advantage of us, thinking we wouldn't notice. You saved the good wine for now. And according to John, this was Jesus' first sign. What happened in that small town wedding, way beyond the walls of Jerusalem, revealed Jesus' glory and caused his disciples to believe in him. It's a dynamic sign. It says lots of different things all at once. It shows us that God's presence is good news for those who live far beyond the halls of power, because this is where Jesus' public ministry starts. It offers a window into the relationship that Jesus had with his mother and the way she spurred him on to live into the good news that she sang about in Luke chapter 2. And it teaches us that Jesus' life and ministry is a continuation of the Hebrew people's relationship with the God of Abraham and Sarah. And this morning, I want to focus on that last piece for just a few minutes. See, part of what this first sign reveals about Jesus' glory is that just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And we see this when Jesus instructed his servants to fill those six stone jars to the brim. Those jars represented the heart of the law and the prophets. And Jesus didn't flip them over as though they were money-changing tables in the temple. And Jesus didn't shatter the jars and watch the water seep back into the soil. No. In this moment, Jesus was not superseding or smashing the law of Moses that God had given them, that those six jars represented. Instead, he was filling them to the brim. He was fulfilling them and changing the way that people used them. Jesus filled the jars with water, water that was intended to mark the difference between pure and impure. And then Jesus transformed that water into wine that interrupted well-established practices of shame, which for me is one of the most fascinating parts of this passage. I mean, so often people, both then and now, we use religious practices to create shame. But here, God does the opposite. In the Gospel of John, Jesus begins his public ministry by fulfilling the law and the prophets in a way that interrupts the powers of shame. Because that's what shame is. It's a power. It's a principality. It's a force in our world that creates death. It's a reality that Jesus actively interrupts and dismantles. And as followers of Jesus, we're invited to do the same. We're invited to interrupt and dismantle shame. But what exactly is shame? I mean, it's one of those things that we know it when we feel it. We probably feel it more than we want, but if we're going to use words to describe it, what is it? When we talk about shame, sometimes we can confuse it with guilt, which is really easy to do. Guilt and shame are not the same thing. I mean, like the words jam and jelly and the words college and university, we can often use the words guilt and shame to mean the same thing, but they don't. Jam has pieces of fruit in it, just in case you were wondering. If we are going to understand what it means for Jesus to interrupt practices and powers of shame, then I think it would be helpful for us to have a clear picture of what shame is and how it's maybe similar to and different from things like guilt. Now, thankfully, there is a fun graphic that can help us with this. So, Bruce, if you want to put it up. The good people at the National Institute for Clinical Application of Behavioral Sciences, sounds super official, and they have a lot of wonderful pieces. They put together this great graphic that you probably can't read from where you're sitting. It helps explain the differences between shame and guilt. And it's color-coded, which is always fun. So if you're not familiar with the National Institute for the Clinical Application of Behavioral Medicine, don't worry. Their material is mainly geared towards mental health practitioners, but they have some resources like this that are really helpful. Now, you may have noticed that there are three columns instead of two. That's because they break guilt into two separate categories. There's guilt that is helpful, and there's guilt that is unhelpful, or unhealthy, as it has in some parentheses. So healthy guilt is in the green column. We'll zoom in. Hopefully it's a little clearer. If it's still tough to see, there's some printouts in the lobby, and we can send it out in the church email. I'll read from some of it, too, if you're having trouble reading it. So the definition of healthy guilt is on the top left. So it says that healthy guilt is a feeling of psychological discomfort about something that we've done that is objectively wrong. And the example they give is just below it. Says Chris hits someone while driving drunk and feels guilty. Now the logic here is that driving drunk is widely regarded as an action that's irresponsible or wrong to do. Chris recognizes this, feels discomfort about what he did, and feels healthy guilt. And if we look over in the middle column, we can begin to see how helpful guilt can be, in fact, helpful. This type of guilt has the potential to be healthy, insofar as it motivates us to pursue forgiveness by seeking to repair the harm that we've caused. And the best ways to work with healthy guilt, so we're over on the right there, is to take responsibility for the hurt and the harm that we've caused, to change our destructive behavior and attitudes, and to seek forgiveness to start to repair the relationship. And as we work with guilt, healthy guilt in these ways, that feeling of discomfort starts to reach a resolution. The feeling of healthy guilt starts to fade and it begins to be replaced by other emotions. So this is the first type, healthy or helpful guilt. The second type is unhelpful or unhealthy guilt. Unhealthy guilt is a feeling of psychological discomfort about something we've done against our unrealistically high standards. And the key here is that last part of the sentence. Namely, unhealthy guilt is the guilt we experience when we fail to meet standards that are unrealistically high. And their example of unhelpful guilt is that Pat forgot a coworker's name and feels terribly guilty about it. Is it good to remember the names of our coworkers and classmates? Yes, this is a good thing. That's not the unrealistically high standard. The unreasonably high standard is thinking that it is wrong to make a mistake, that it is wrong to forget something. I mean, we make mistakes all of the time. That's part of being human. Now, if we look at the outcome of unhealthy guilt, which is in the middle bar again, we can see that it has a negative outcome, which makes sense in part because it's called unhelpful guilt. But more importantly, because unhealthy guilt creates a spiraling effect that pushes out practices of self-compassion and that drives people toward shame. And here's why unhelpful guilt creates a negative spiral towards shame. So unhealthy guilt happens when we act against standards that are impossibly high. And if we attempt to resolve that unhealthy guilt by making changes that we think will help us meet those standards next time, they won't. We're likely to fail, not because we're not trying, but because those standards are impossibly high. No matter what we do, we're not going to be able to meet them. And so the best and really the only way to resolve unhealthy guilt is to start changing our unrealistically high standards, because they are unrealistic. They are unhealthy. So a few ways we can work towards resolving unhealthy guilt is by practicing self-compassion and by being comfortable with the fact that we have different sets of strengths and weaknesses, that we make mistakes. We can also seek connection and encouragement with people we trust. And eventually, with their help, we'll see the difference between high standards that help us grow and impossibly high standards that create unhelpful guilt. So there's helpful guilt, there's unhelpful guilt, and then there's shame. Shame is in the blue column, not to be associated with the Duke Blue Devils, which I know some of you would make connections with because you're KU fans, but we'll just leave that for a different day. So shame is in the blue column. And the definition of shame is an intensely painful feeling of being fundamentally flawed. And there are a couple of significant differences between shame and guilt. Whereas guilt is a feeling of discomfort, shame is a feeling of intense pain. So the scale and the type of feeling are different. And while guilt is directed toward an action, shame is directed towards who you are as a person. And the example they provide is that Jamie feels like a worthless person who is only taking up people's time and wasting space in this world. And you'll notice in this example, we have no idea what happened or what did not happen, because shame focuses on a person's identity, not what they did or did not do. And the outcome of shame is negative. I'll say that again. The outcome of shame is always negative. Shame creates an oversized fear of rejection. And this fear of rejection can cause us to disconnect ourselves from others, because we assume they're going to reject us anyway, so we'll just get it over with, do it ourselves. That's shame. And since shame latches onto their sense of who we are, it can take more time and more support and more patience to resolve. A few ways we can work with shame is by practicing self-compassion, by surrounding ourselves with people who will remind us over and over again when we forget that we are loved, that we belong. So we have helpful guilt. We have unhelpful guilt. We have shame. They're similar, but they're not the same. Helpful guilt moves us towards restoration, forgiveness, and shalom. Unhelpful guilt creates a negative spiral towards shame. And shame drives us towards isolation, towards self-crippling doubt, and unhealthy coping mechanisms. And I think when Mary leaned over to Jesus, and when she told him that the wine had run out, I think she saw the power of shame and the spiral of unhelpful guilt that was about to trample that family. I think Jesus saw it too. And he decided to act. He decided to interrupt the situation so that shame and unhelpful guilt could never take hold. And this is where the gospel starts Jesus' public ministry. Perhaps the family hosting the party didn't save as well as they could have. Perhaps they did their best, but more people showed up than they thought would arrive. The gospel doesn't say why the wine ran out. And it certainly doesn't blame anyone for the fact that it did. And neither does Mary, and neither does Jesus. Instead, the gospel says that Jesus intervened. Instead, the gospel says that Jesus interrupted this deathly habit of shame and of guilting people for not having enough. Jesus saved the family from being undone by shame and unhelpful guilt for the rest of their lives. And Jesus saved others. He saved others from using those weapons to inflict harm. And this is the glory that's revealed in the first sign. This is the good news of Jesus, that in Jesus, God interrupted the spiral of unhealthy guilt And God interrupted the power of shame. In Jesus, God fulfilled the law and the prophets by turning water into wine. Let's pray.